see if this works. Yeah, can you hear me? Good, good. So we will be in Mark 4. So turn your Bibles with me to Mark 4. We're going to be in verses 30 through 34. Mark 4, 30 through 34. And if you will, if you're able, please stand with me to read the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. Mark 4, 30 through 34. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them. With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Pray with me. Father, again, I ask that you would speak through me. Would you, Lord, please grant us your spirit, soften our hearts to hear your word, aid me as I speak, and meet with us this morning, Father. Teach us of your kingdom. In this text we pray. We thank you so much for your church and all that you do for us. Help us to see what it is that you are doing now, even though it can't be seen by the eyes or touched with the hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my senior year, I was still a lazy college student, and my friend, my roommate, approached me and told me about a lecture by a man by the name of Bruce Gore. Bruce Gore was a John Calvin scholar who was coming to the university. And so I begrudgingly agree and get in a better change of clothes. We go to the lecture hall. And as we get there, we sit down. The lecture starts. And Gore told me something I didn't expect. I guess I had expected for Calvin to have a pretty ordinary conversion story, and was blown away by what happened to Calvin in his life. So I'm going to share it with you. When Calvin was a student of in University of Montague or University of Paris, he was studying law. And one night, as he always did, he's studying late into the night, and finishes up his work and goes home. And so as he is on the way home, Calvin has a run-in with this old man. Now, it's important to recognize, too, that Calvin had voiced contempt for a group of Protestants that the French at this time called the Gospelers, which we now know as the French Huguenots. And so there is none other than a man, a gospeler, who walks up to Calvin and grabs him by the nape of the neck and says, "Young man, have you ever heard of the free gift of God's grace?" And so Calvin he hears the gospel from this old man. Now Calvin doesn't want to be associated with this man, and so what he does is he just gets away from him. And as he gets back home, he just kind of forgets about the event altogether. And so as he, a week later, goes back to the university to begin his study again, he goes at day this time, and as he's walking, he sees a crowd gathering. And so, like many people who see crowds gathering, he walks over to look at what's happening. And Calvin realizes that he has come to look at a public execution. He's about to watch someone be burnt at the stake. And the person of question is none other than this old man who a week earlier had shared the gospel with him. And so Calvin watched this man. He watched him go to the stake. He watched his death. And as this man goes to die, he begins to sing a song. We don't know exactly when, but it was either as he's burning or before he's burning. And it was a song that had been traveling in the countryside for about a year at this point, called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And Calvin, he was struck and moved by how this man died. How can someone die with so much confidence? This man didn't beg for forgiveness. He didn't recant what he believed. He died with confidence and faith. And Calvin wanted to know how. And so for us, I think that this is a good question. How can people who claim to be a part of God's kingdom be so confident about something that we cannot see, something that is unseen, that we cannot touch, something that arguably, some may say, has no significant weight for anything that we do in our everyday life because it can't be seen or touched or tasted? The man being executed is this amazing example of the Christian people, so to speak. If we're honest with ourselves, though, and we give an honest assessment of our lives, I think what we find is that we don't really think about the kingdom of God often at all. We go through our day, and we don't see the significance of it. Now, even for those of us who may be mature Christians, who by the Lord's grace have learned to meditate on the truths of the gospel and to look at the cross of Christ, Jesus died and crucified in our place and raised before us as the first to be raised and glorified, we somehow see that as disconnected from the kingdom. We miss the point that God's gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so it bears no significance for us. It provides no hope for us because we're not thinking or meditating on the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you and I, Christians, are people who must do the work of learning elementary principles of the gospel over and over and over again. We are often co-heirs who have forgotten about our inheritance. So the Christian life is one of learning over and over again the gospel and the kingdom of God. So this brings us to the text today, Mark 4:30-34. And what we see very quickly is that Jesus is calling our attention to the kingdom of God, and he's giving a parable or a comparison to it. That is, what are the similarities between the choiced parable of Jesus and the kingdom of God? Look at verse 30. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? Verse 31. That parable is the grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. So from this, I've drawn 3 points. The first point is going to be, God's kingdom is of humble beginnings. God's kingdom is of humble beginnings. It's of humble beginnings, right? It is a mustard seed. When we look at the parable of the mustard seed is, you know, honestly, I've never even seen a mustard seed. So I went on Google and looked at it, and it is really small. So if you haven't seen it, trust me, it's really small. this mustard seed, which is sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds in the time. Now, in one sense, someone who is a good reader of their Bible, who understands the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, may object to this sort of parable. How can Jesus himself say, the God of all creation, the creator of the heavens and earth, how can he say that his kingdom is likened to a mustard seed? Is his rule not extended over everything? Well, of course, we see this in the book of Job. Even Satan himself must come to God to ask permission to tempt Job. And even when he does that, God puts constraints and boundaries on what Job can do. God's sovereignty extends over the dust of the air and the flowers of the field. It extends over the king's heart, as Proverbs 21:1 says. The king's heart, this is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, there is no territory in God's universe which does not cry out, I am made from the God of glory, the King of the heavens and the earth. And yet we also see another theme that is developed very, very early in the Scriptures, and that is in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fall. We see the theme of this idea of a cosmic war that's taking place. Listen to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It is in Genesis 3:15, the very moment when Adam and Eve fall out of relationship with God and are spiritually dead, where God comes on the scene and pronounces his plan of redemption for his people. And he does that with cosmic war language. The serpent and the son of Eve are at war. And we see a development of the messianic promise starting here. This Messiah who's to come, as this develops throughout the Old Testament, is one of might and power, who's going to crush the foe of God's enemy and usher in God's kingdom. As David says in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, Cliff briefly alluded to this last week. There's a problem with the way that the Jews of Jesus' time viewed the Messiah or Jesus himself. They missed passages like Isaiah 53, which speak of the Messiah as the suffering servant, the one who comes and dies on behalf of the sheep. He is led to the slaughter and utters not a word. It crushes the Father, Isaiah 53:10 says. Or it pleases the Father to crush the Son. Excuse me. So, when Jesus comes, and you see this language in the Gospels of the Son of Man, the Son of God, this invokes this messianic idea in the mind of the Jews. But the problem is that the Jews have, again, missed it. They've latched on to these ideas of Jesus, the Messiah as this warrior who will overthrow and topple the kingdoms that oppress Israel. The Roman Empire must go. The Roman Empire and all enemies of Israel alike will fall. And Israel will reign supreme again as their own distinct nation. When Jesus comes on the scene, though, that is not the kingdom that he teaches of. In fact, he keeps it a secret. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 11. This was Isaac's passage. And there's this little weird phrase that caught me off guard as I was reading through this chapter. To you has been given, speaking to the disciples, the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, Everything is in parables. The kingdom of God, as Jesus comes to start this work of proclaiming this kingdom, the king has come to earth. He is here. And what does he proclaim in his message? That it's a secret. And that secret extends to 12 remarkably normal men. Some of them fishermen, another a tax collector, another a zealot. What a group. The kingdom of God began with 12 men, and by the end of his lifetime, extended to around 500. There are a lot of megachurch pastors who aren't preaching the gospel that would look at that and say that that's rather insignificant. But you and I have the pleasure, around 2,000 years later, to look back and see the fruits of God's kingdom. The kingdom has humble beginnings, and yet look around you in this very room. 2,000 years of history speak of God's kingdom invading the hearts of men and women and changing their lives. And we are products of this kingdom. This invisible kingdom. This means that you and I are part of God's cosmic kingdom that in this very moment is invading the spaces of this world and is changing the hearts and the minds of people. It's taking rebels who hate God and who hate His kingdom and is causing them to bow the knee to Christ and to sing willingly of His graciousness and His goodness. And that is for us who have repented and believed in Christ. For those who have faith in Christ, what hope does the kingdom bring to us? We can look into the present. Although we could say, again, that it is invisible, we can see that the number 12 turned to 500 and 500 to an uncounted number is nothing more than encouraging. That means that what you and I see when we walk into a church like this and hear the word preached and see people baptized and when we eat and partake of the supper together and declare of Christ's coming, we are speaking of the unstoppable promises of God's kingdom that are invading this world in this very moment. You and I, as citizens of the kingdom of God, must take hold of these promises and meditate on them day by day and rest on them. Whether we're struggling, some of you may be struggling with your children at home. Some of you may be struggling with health. Some of you are going through things that, this sort of suffering that you can't explain. You don't know why. How can God use this to the glory of His name and His kingdom? But He who has taken a small number of men and turned it into a countless number is able to do far much more than we could think or ask. How is that though? I think if we press in a little bit more to how it is that God does His work, we can be encouraged even more. So point two, God's kingdom is subversive. God's kingdom is subversive. The growth of God's kingdom is subversive. Now, what do I mean by subversive? What I mean by subversive is this. God's kingdom is really undermining the kingdoms of this world. But not in a way that's seen. Not in a way that kingdoms of this world would undermine kingdoms of this world. Now, when we think about kingdoms of this world, there are nations that we have a history of nations and coming in of power, into power and out of power. Nations and the kingdoms of this world are obsessed with just that. They're obsessed with power. And this is not anything that is new in our time. We could think about a kingdom of the world in Jesus' time, the Roman Empire, and what would come of it. In the 5th century, Rome fell to the Visigoths in their invasions. And there's a man by the name of Augustine who sees this mighty Roman Empire fall. Christianity has now, in Augustine's time, it has become the Christian religion of the Roman Empire, and now the Roman Empire has fallen. And what do we do with that? He explores this in his book called City of God. For Augustine, there were two cities, the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is the city where God's people dwelt, of course, right? It's where men and women who extol and exemplify virtue, who've been given the Spirit of God and display the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, it's where they dwell. The city of man, on the contrary, is a much different city. It's where vice reigns, where sin reigns. It's where the rebels of God revel and enjoy their sins. And so there's a tension here for us. What do you and I do? Because we are citizens of God's kingdom as we have faith in Jesus, but we are not there yet. We live in the city of man. You and I are citizens of the United States of America. But we're also children of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven. This is why it's very easy for us to confuse these two for one another, these two kingdoms for one another. This is why it's easy to confuse how those of the kingdom of God should be involved in the kingdom of this world. In verse 32, if you look, God's kingdom, which is compared to a mustard seed, starts out very small. Let's read it. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches. Now, I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes what? Becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches. That is to say that this is a triumphant kingdom. One that which in comparison to the other kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God cannot be compared to. Its growth is limitless. Its kingdom, eternal. It does not fall like the other kingdoms of this world. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, what we see of 7:14 is this. This scripture says, "And to him who has given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. Again, Cliff pointed this out last week in his passage. The work of God is not seen, yet we go to sleep and we rise and we see the fruits of it. Just as the gospel goes into the hearts of men and women, and we see its effects and its work in them, the same thing is true of the kingdom of God. And in fact, when the kingdom of God, when the gospel goes into the heart of an individual, and when they're raised from death and given new life in Jesus Christ, that is the kingdom of God growing in the very instance. God does not build His kingdom by waging wars. He doesn't build His kingdom by toppling other kingdoms in political schemes. Jesus didn't come to the world and preach a message after being born of the Virgin Mary to launch a political campaign or to run for mayor or governor and to work His way up. His interests were not in building revolutions, to tear down establishments that are unjust. He was not so concerned with the racism of the Roman soldiers that He justified their mistreatment. He did not come as a political representative of other kingdoms of this world or a messianic ruler who would overthrow the oppressors of Israel. Jesus came to free people from the oppression and the tyranny of sin and death. He came to unshackle sinners from their sin and to give them new natures. Not so that we could simply be free of sin, but so that we could be free of sin with hearts that by nature call out to God in right worship, like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah testified to, that they shall say from their hearts that God is Lord. He came to restore image bearers so that they may bear His image rightly once more. And He doesn't do this in accordance to the wisdom of this world. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Or verse 27, "But God shows what is foolish in this world to shame the wise." God shows what is weak in this world to shame the strong. It is not by the standards of might and power that God ushers in His kingdom. That is, by the standards of might and power of the kingdoms of this world. But it is by the preaching of the gospel. It is the gospel message of Jesus Christ that changes hearts, that restores rebels, that brings them into the fold of Christ. When the powerful begin to laugh at Jesus, let's think about this for a moment. Jesus condescended from heaven. He assumed a full human nature, being born of the Virgin Mary, and was crucified. That's our King. And so the nations of this world may see that and laugh, because their greatest weapon is death itself. And yet we know that Jesus gets the final laugh, because He raises from the dead. And He defeats the greatest weapon of the kingdoms of this world, so that any who are joined to Him by the Spirit may die with Him and be raised with Him. This brings us to a place of warning. Because our hope is not in the state of our nation or the politics of this world. It's no secret. The political affairs of the West are in miserable shape. There is a way that we can be concerned with these sorts of things without placing our hope in them. But what we are to be warned from is being like Israel, who put their hope in the armies of Egypt and the ships of Tarshish, only to be judged by the living God. We cannot hope in the political affairs of having men that we like put in the right seat, or having men that we dislike being removed from the seat, because this is a fickle thing. To put our hope in rulers and representatives of this world is a fickle thing, because they, like every ruler and every kingdom in the past, will die. And they will be forgotten. But kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, His kingdom is forever. An everlasting kingdom, a dominion that is forever. And as the church, we must learn more and more to lean on Christ and the promises, to lean on the promises of His kingdom, to take hold of them and to rest in them. This is no small warning. The church is a light to those only when they hope in Christ. We shall not be like those and take a lamp and put a basket over it. And when we hope in other kingdoms of this world or other kings, we are not doing what the church is to do. There is no room in our hearts to put our hope in fickle kingdoms. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And His kingdom is forever. This leads us to point three. God's kingdom is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. Look at verse 32b. I don't know if that works. Maybe just the latter end of 32. Listen to what it says. Well, you know what? I'll just read the whole thing. That's easier. And when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Notice this last portion. It puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. That is to say that the birds of the air find security in the shade of the mustard tree. The nations find security in the ever-extending branches of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is growing. And as it grows, it expands into the nations of this world, that people, despite their ethnic backgrounds, lay hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ and are brought into the kingdom without distinction. The gospels are clear from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament, as this idea of God's redemptive plan begins to develop. What we see is the promises that God makes to Abraham begin and continue to grow. To Abraham, he would be the father of many nations, the one who has sons of many nations. And not only that, but Israel, later, what would become of Israel, would be a blessing to those who bless them. It also says it'll be a cursing to those who curse them. But we also see, under the Mosaic covenant with Israel, that the purpose of Israel was to be a nation that manifest and put on display, that mediated God's presence to the rest of the world. Just as the priest walks into the Holy of Holies on behalf of Israel to give sacrifice and atonement for the sins of Israel, so Israel, in a communal sense, is to manifest and put on display the presence of God for all nations. Again, to point out Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Even within the structures of those books, what you see typically is when you get into something like Isaiah, there's a pronouncement of judgment to, say, Israel, which is followed by a pronouncement of judgment to the nations. And afterwards, you see again a repentance of the nations, or a promise for restoration of Israel, excuse me. And then this promise also extends to the nations. Even in the book of Ezekiel, at the very end, you see this idea of the river or the presence of God flowing out into all of the world, and the world being unified under God's rule and kingdom. All tribes, tongues, and nations. You can think of the New Testament now. Jesus says in John 10, verse 16, "And I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Or Revelation 7, 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand." Verse 10 goes on to say that they sing that the Lord is the Lord of salvation. The nations sing that in Revelation 7. All peoples sing that. The nations, every tribe, tongue, every people of this world can sing with the martyrs, like the one John Calvin witnessed. "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." How can they say this, though? They can say this because God's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, has not fallen short. The grace of God extends to all people who will repent and believe in Christ. To any who will find their shade in the kingdom of God will be sons and daughters of the King. His subversive work of taking rebels and changing their hearts and minds, of that being the way that He grows His kingdom, is still continuing today. It will continue today, it will continue right now in this very room, and it will continue across the world as the gospel is preached. Again, what we see as this scripture brings us back around to, it's sort of this parable kind of ends with what we began with. As Isaac started us off, look at verse 33 and verse 34. "With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without parable, but privately, to his own disciples, he explained everything." That is to say that the work of God continues today. That the gospel is going out into the world, and it hardens whom God will have it harden, and it softens whom God will have it soften. The parable did the work of the very work in verse 12 that Isaac read for us, and listen to what it says. "They may indeed see, but not perceive, that they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And yet we know that Jesus speaks the very secrets of the kingdom of God to His children. That by His grace, He gives His Spirit and makes us able to trust Him. The triumphant message of the kingdom of God should cause us to rejoice. Brothers and sisters, the security that you and I have as children of the kingdom is that Christ is our King. He did not stay dead, but He rose. And the promise is that He is coming. the hardest portion of this eternal, this life of eternity that we will live is this side of it. And in the meantime, as He grows His kingdom, we, as God's church, have a great role. Looking to His coming and His promises and allowing them to be our everything is our task. When the fickle things of this world jump into our lives and promise things that they cannot deliver, we must be Christians who are found at our stations, trusting in Christ. He has silenced death, and He's coming. And when He comes, we shall be raised with Him. And if we close our eyes before He comes, be encouraged, because we shall wake to see Him. And we will see the majesty of our Lord. This is a promise. And so we must do the work of resting on the promises of the gospel and His kingdom, of meditating on them. And we must read His word and think on His promises in order to meditate. So, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your triumphant kingdom. That although the trumpets have not blasted as of yet, it is inevitable. That You are coming, and that You are coming to bring in Your saints and to reconcile all of Your saints to Yourself and to live and dwell among us and with us. And so we pray that You would have mercy on us, that You would give us Your Spirit, and that You would continue to help us, Father, to lay hold of the truths of Your gospel. That You have died in our place. And that You have raised to life. And that in Jesus Christ, Father, we have life in Him. Strengthen us, Father, to not be tempted to delight in the things of this world, so much so that we elevate them above Your kingdom, that we put hope in the things of this world rather than in You. This is a very precarious time. And this is not forever, this world. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us strength to continue to walk and to run well. To be happy in Your triumphant kingdom. To think upon it day by day as we think upon the gospel of Christ and of His kingdom. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.